Amen. What a blessing to worship the Lord together. Thank you, John, and all the team that serves together. Let's open our Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to read starting in verse 25. As we turn there, I can't think of any higher calling that there could be in life than to have the God of the universe ask you to do something, and to ask you to do something on the magnitude of what God says here in Ephesians 5. God actually asks for every husband to love his wife just like Jesus Christ loves the church. Now, for God to make a request is, you know, unbelievable. But for God to make a specific request to a specific target group of that magnitude, to say, I want you to do something for me. I want you to, as you go through life, as you spend the majority of your life in this state of marriage, I want you husbands to make it your daily concentrated focus goal in the way that you interact with this person you're spending your life with. Do it like Jesus demonstrated his love for the church. That's an incredible calling. And Paul explains that marriage is unlike any other role in life that we could fill as a man. Marriage is unlike any job we could ever do. God elevates marriage to the highest place in life. Now, for a lot of people, marriage is out there and it's vital. I mean, they got to get the work done, they got to do their job, they've got to, you know, all these other things, and maybe they look maybe equal, but the Lord says, no, I've raised this one a notch above everything else. And I've personally commissioned you to do something for me. And here, Jesus is singled out by God as the one we're to imitate in life. And there are a few things in life that God singles out to be done in a way that clearly imitates how Jesus did it. And God says, for you husbands, you're supposed to imitate the quality, the focus, the persistence of love that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Well, those amazing words are in Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, God's word raises the institution of marriage from a mere building block of society. And it is. And it's under assault and it's in danger right now. But God raises marriage from merely being that building block of society to elevating it to being our highest priority. Think about that. This morning we all have priorities. Priorities are how we arrange the choices in life. We can't do everything at once. Kind of like in the old days before electronic. Do you remember typewriters? It was that kind of bank of little pieces of metal, and they go tuk, tuk, tuk. But if you weren't very good at it, you go kuk. I remember in typing class several times I got them all together. Did you ever do that? Any of you old enough to remember typing class? And I dropped out of that, went to Latin. It was too complicated to type. And so I took 2 years of Latin, and guess what these two fingers have done the rest of my life? You know, I never realized we'd be typing, a lot of us, for a living. But before we read Ephesians 5:25, remember who God primarily targets these words toward. They're targeted toward not the church in general, but to husbands. That's an amazing thought, that any part of the Word of God could be primarily addressed to believing husbands. So what I'd like to do, every time teachers are supposed to vary how they teach, so I thought, you know what would really help us all to remember this passage better? I thought that just those to whom these words are primarily addressed would stand for the reading, and the rest of you can just look at them, okay? So if you're a born-again husband, whether or not your wife is here this morning, stand together with me for the reading, okay? And the rest of you rest, okay? And look at who's standing, okay? And look at what God says to them, and never forget the highest calling that they could have in life is to obey God in these words. And so as men who are believers in Christ and married, listen to what God is asking us, starting in verse 25. All of us follow along, but especially us who are standing, feel it, okay? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. By the way, that's why that means husbands are primarily to be responsible to make sure their wives are in the word. And you know how you do that? Not by telling them to do it, but by saying, you know what I found today? And you share it, and then you say, what did you find today? About the second time you ask that, she'll always have an answer. If you honestly want to make sure she's sanctifying, cleansing herself in the word, you do it, and then you ask her what she got. And it's the most marvelous way that you can fulfill verse 26. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Amazingly, that's God's statement on marriage. It occurs once in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament. It shows up before the fall and after the fall, and it's God's standard description of what you signed on for. A marvelous, marvelous message. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's. And that means, wives, you don't point out every time he fails and all the insufficient spiritual life he might have. You respect whatever he does, and you say, thanks. I mean, if nothing else, thanks for standing on Sunday. I was so proud of you. Even if he never reads a word of the Bible to you the rest of your life, you say, I'll never forget that. I wish you'd do the rest. But I just will never forget that. What a wonderful calling. And I hope, since you know that your husbands will answer the Lord for whether or not he obeys, so will you. But just before we pray, if you have a standing husband around, why don't you stand next to him, okay? So you wives, if you're here this morning. And by standing, you are declaring to God that you want to respect your husband's attempts to love you as Christ loves his church, and that you will pray for your husband to grow in that Christ-like love, and that you will not discourage him by any lack of respect for however he tries to obey Christ. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are sobered to think that you would ask us as husbands to do something on this magnitude, but you wouldn't ask us if it wasn't possible. And so this morning I pray that you would unusually stir the hearts of the husbands here, that what you ask for is possible. It's possible because your grace has made available to us the Spirit's power to accomplish your plan for the role you've given us in life. And it is not impossible, and it's not more than we could ever do, because it's not us doing it. It's us being willing and us wanting to please you, and then marvelously finding your grace sufficient, your power present, and that we truly can incrementally, day by day, grow in our Christ-likeness and our love for our wives. And Lord, that means for every wife who is standing next to her husband, that her husband can be a representation of Christ to her, and that she should be the greatest encouragement to him, the greatest stimulation to him in godliness, as she adoringly respects the man that you designed for your glory in her life. And Father, for any who are not married, may they, as they see the roles that you have designed for both husbands and wives, long to have and to be those wonderful character qualities that you have commended. And for those who are no longer married, may they be a source of encouragement to those who are saying God's word is true and this is possible and God doesn't change even though our lives do and our conditions do. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be magnified through husbands who imitate Christ and who desire that as their highest priority because you ask Him to do it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Husbands, love your wife like Jesus loved. Now, that's a simple thing. Paul was preaching by letter to a church in Ephesus who, the church, was primarily made up of slaves. If you know anything about the first century, the primary makeup of the church were slaves and working people. People that weren't quite slaves, but they just worked and worked and worked. And that's why the early church met so late at night that people would fall out the windows and fall asleep and die because they had worked all day. You know, the Roman Empire is much like our world today. Most people have to work very hard just to make it. And so with all the pressing demands of just keeping food on the table in these families, Paul says, I want to give you something that you can remember when you're at work. You can remember when you're dead tired. The way you're supposed to relate to your wife, husbands, is just relate the way Jesus relates to His church. Well, that was a big thought that they could chew on a long time. Let's consider the implications, because when you get married and become a husband, you immediately have started a family unit. And as the husband of that family unit, you are to operate under the dominating control of Christ's love. Just a simple overview of the Gospels. Let's see how Jesus loved His church as He walked on the earth, okay, with those men that He called and chose. Loving like Christ loved means being led by the Spirit. Now, the way Jesus went through life was not wondering every day what that day would be like. He walked in step with the Holy Spirit. Even though He was God the Son, He still willingly said, I have come to do Your will, O God, and Your Spirit will direct me. Remember His temptation? He was directed by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Don't you think Jesus could have thought of that on His own? But He was showing us, even in His Godhood, that He was in step with the Father through the Spirit. And so should we be. So, loving like Christ loved means being led by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit in His earthly human life, and we can also walk in the Spirit. It's just saying, Lord, if You ask me to do this, it can happen. I can walk in the Spirit. I can every day when I check in. And this morning I checked in much closer to, in fact, it was unusual. Our bed is now only this far off the ground because yesterday my wonderful son took the frame apart and put us on the floor because we're getting ready to move. And so this morning I got up ready to jump off, you know, and there's that millisecond before my feet hit the floor. And as I turned, I hit the floor and I thought, whoa, you know, and so, but as I hit the floor, you know what I said? I want to walk in step with Your Spirit today, Lord. As soon as I'm conscious, I'm starting to make little choices in life. And I want to give as many of those choices over to Your influence and control. Secondly, loving like Christ loved means being empowered to do God's will. Not just to want to, but to do it. You see, we should know that we're empowered. Jesus was empowered to do God's will in His earthly human life. And we can also do God's will in the power of the Spirit. Jesus declared, I have come to do Your will. In the volume of the book, He says, Your will is written in the volume of the book. It's written in Your word. And I have come to do it. He didn't just want to do it. He did it. I don't just want to do the Lord's will. I do it obediently because it's written down. Thirdly, loving like Christ loves means wanting to please God in every part of life, whether at the job. Jesus was a tecton, which was a skilled craftsman in both wood and stone. Most of us think of Jesus in the carpenter shop, you know, running his router and his lathe, but actually, primarily carpenters, tectons, the word isn't carpenter, it's tecton. It is someone who was a skilled artisan in material. And that means they used wood, but they also used stone. So he was an amazingly gifted, what we would call contractor type, you know, that could see stuff and build and all that. But whether on the job or in his routine work or in his daily relationships or in the big and small decisions of life, Jesus pleased God in His earthly human life. And we can too, by the power of the Spirit. We can just say, I want to please You in all I do. And finally, loving like Christ loves means responding to those we love in a God-honoring and correct way, even when we're tired, hungry, tempted, and attacked. Wasn't Jesus all those things? Wasn't he tired? He fell asleep in the boat. Wasn't he hungry? He went 40 days without eating. Wasn't he constantly tempted by the devil to do things in his own way and power instead of obeying the God? And wasn't he tempted to fulfill legitimate desires in an illegitimate way? Wasn't he constantly being attacked? Yes. But he always responded correctly. Even when he was tired and hungry and tempted and attacked, he responded correctly. Did you know that's the essence of what loving like Christ did? Saying, if Jesus did it and I'm supposed to be like him, then God has given me the strength and the power to do that, to live that way. So that is what God's Word says to husbands. Loving our wives as Christ loves His church means all of our decisions are prompted, led, and touched by Christ's love. It's really a simple way to live. You don't have to carry around a big notebook, you know, and you don't have to watch 27 videos. It's just have everything in your relationship with that one you're going to spend your life with. Have everything touched by Christ's love. Every decision, every response. That's what God clearly and specifically asks from husbands. And that is what God says should become the lifelong, daily, highest priority. Remember what priorities are? It's how we order our choices. So in the morning, we have a choice how we're going to order our day. Way up there at the top is how we're going to respond to the person in life that's closest to us. You see, it's how we're going to order our priority. It's our highest priority from which flows all other activities in life, which should make us ask ourselves how we're doing as men, as husbands. Where does loving our wife as Christ loves us, His church, fit in the hierarchy of our priorities? Is it just there? Or do we see it that all other priorities we have made, and God made one for us? See, that's what's astounding about this. That's why it's highest, because there aren't any other priorities, you know, that we have operating on that was so clearly made by the Lord. If we listen to God's Word, He's told us that our marriage is to become our highest earthly priority. So we should accept God's priority for our lives. Since God is so highly thinking of our marriage, and since all other joys flow from that relationship, our marriages color our lives. You know, I just said 2 weeks ago even whether we're in an unhappy marriage and it ends, that marriage will affect the rest of our life. I said that. I had a few people ask me, really? And so you know what? This week, the London paper, I forget what it's called, it's not the BBC, but it's the London Times or something, did a huge study that they've been working on for years in Britain, and they found out that people's health is totally tied to their marriage. And if they're happily married, they're healthier. And if they're unhappily married or divorced, all of them are unhealthier. And I thought, there is a secular source affirming what God says. That our marriage is so central to our health, our well-being, and all of the joys of life, and even our fruitfulness in serving God. If we are married, that is central. If we're not, we'll see in a minute in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says you get a lot more done for the Lord if you're not married. But he said, if you're married, stay married. You know, don't think I'm going to get unmarried, do more for the Lord. No, he says, if you're married, then you have to focus on that as your priority. So, as priorities are putting choices we have into an order of importance, as we serve God through life, if we are married, God says you must accept the priority of a Christ-like marriage and making that very important. The second biggest choice in life, and the one that impacts everything else after salvation, is your marriage. So what we need to consider is, how do we obey the Lord and serve Him in our marriage by making our marriage our primary ministry priority? You know, a lot of people have ministries. And if you ask them, they say, well, I do this, I do this, I do this. Do you hear very many of them say, well, my priority of ministry is my marriage? That's what the Lord says, because that is what affects everything else. I always remember when I was going to Dallas Seminary, Chuck Swindoll told us a story. It was very sad, as only he could tell. He, unbelievable the way he could communicate. But he was talking to us students. And he says, you know what? Last year, our finest Dallas Seminary student, who had mastered every nuance of the Greek language and every difficult area of the Hebrew language, who had mastered speed reading and who had amassed a massive library, who graduated at the very top of his class, one of the most promising young men, came to the graduation commencement and convocation and marched across the stage and got his summa magna everything and was shaken hands by every notable person, and he said, and got a pat on his back, and as he walked down the stage and got in his car and went home to show all of his honors to his wife, he walked in the room, and there on their bed was a pyramid of all of his books. And there was a note saying, you were married to those books for the last 5 years. I hope you enjoy the rest of your life being married to them. I am gone. And his wife left him, divorced him, would never turn back, never listen to him. And he wasn't able to go into the ministry. Swindoll says, your marriage is more important than seminary and your books and every other ministry. Because that one determines even the role of an elder, how your marriage is doing. Very sobering to think about. Well, we have many responsibilities in life, including our job and our parenting and our educating our children and serving Christ Church through missions or Sunday school or youth group or evangelism. And all of those are important to God, but only our marriage is given the place of greatest priority. If you're married, God puts that one above. And he said, if you don't do that one, you can't do the others. Effectively or well, or for a reward. If we want to most fully serve the Lord, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Here's what the Lord says, 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, if you just want to be able to completely, with no distraction, serve the Lord, he says, then never get married, because you'll get distracted with a higher priority. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 32. Because if we want to most fully serve the Lord, then we shouldn't get married. That's what Paul said. In other words, certain people like Jeremiah or the 144,000, and in certain times, like in the persecuted times of the early church, are times that marriage may not be best. Remember, Paul said for this present time, I mean, Nero was revving up the persecution engine in the Roman Empire. And by the way, persecution in church history with Nero was local and sporadic. By the time we get to Trajan, it was provincial. And by the time we get to Domitian and onward, it was empire-wide. And Paul said, for what's coming, for some of you, it would be better not to get married. He says that. Now, that was for a very local period of time, because of the persecutions coming. And he said, for all time, if you want to absolutely, completely serve the Lord, but he says, you better make sure you have that calling. Because he goes on to say, it's better to marry than to burn with endless, oh, I wish I was. It totally distracts you from what you said you're going to be focused on. But look at verse 32. But I want you to be without care. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. He doesn't have any distractions. He doesn't have to pick up his clothes. He can throw them on the floor. He doesn't have to come home at any time. He doesn't have to remember to tell someone where he's going, especially his wife. He doesn't have to remember to call in if he's going to be late. He doesn't have any cares in the world. I mean, he's rumpled and wrinkled and late and, you know, and everything's a mess around him. It's okay. It doesn't bother anybody. You don't have any cares if you're unmarried. You just can care for the things of the Lord, how you may please the Lord. And by the way, it wouldn't please the Lord for you to be rumpled and wrinkled and messy, but I was just teasing, okay? Verse 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Do you see the distraction she is? He can't just endlessly go in one direction. He's got, it's kind of like when in our early days, when we used to go to conferences, we had this 40-foot motorhome that a person in the church always let us use, and we had this trailer behind it. And I remember I was just plowing along, you know, with it set on cruise at 75 along the turnpike in Oklahoma, and I glanced in my mirror, and I thought, wow, it's 4th of July. I saw this arc of sparks just unbelievably just in the dark. It was just like a Mauna Loa erupting, and I thought, well, that's awful close to the motorhome. And I looked more closely, you know, and the tire had come off of the big car hauler, and it was the whole car hauler, this big trailer that the car was sitting on in the old days. It wasn't, we weren't towing it. We were dragging a trailer with a car on it. The tire, I don't know where the tire went. It was gone. And the whole frame was dragging at 75 miles per hour down the highway for who knows how long, and had slowly turned the metal red hot, and it was starting to melt the tires. I mean, you know what would happen next? It'd burst into flame, and boy, we would have a bigger fireworks show. And so, you know what? I couldn't just cruise through life without remembering something was attached to me, cruising through life, the trailer. A lot of men just cruise through life and they forget that there's an attachment behind them. Their wife, you know, that is a partner in all this thing and affects everything that goes on. By the way, we pulled over and that all got solved, but I will never forget that fire show on the highway and how quickly your life can change. Basically, Paul says this, if you want to be without care, verse 32, don't get married. But for most of history and for most of us, God's servants, our marriage is to be our primary ministry. Okay? What does God describe that to be? Well, go back to the owner's manual, to Genesis chapter 2. And real quickly, let me show you for a few minutes how God designed us from the beginning with a capacity to love our wives in the way that pleases Him. Genesis 2 is God's, remember I told you once in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament, He describes exactly what He wants from us, and this is what we find in Genesis 2. Remember, in Genesis 1, God already made the entire universe. He crowned it with His last creation in His image called man. Then in chapter 2, God finds the first thing in the entire universe that's not good. Look at Genesis 2, 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. Remember, everything else is good. God made the earth. It was good. And then God goes through the successive aspects of creation, and they're all good. But then when we get to Genesis 2:18, He says, this is not good. So it's amazing. The first not good thing is that man should be alone. So God crowns the creation of man with the creation of woman. And there's a wealth of marriage-changing truth if you just look at the original intent and design of God. It says in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or comparable to him, one that corresponds to him. You know what the first lesson is? Men need close companionship. And if they don't find that, pursue that, cultivate that with their wife, they'll find it with someone else. And that's a very, very important element, the Lord says. Verse 18a says, not good is man's aloneness. That's as clear as it can be. Aloneness, the solitary life, is not good. One of the deepest pains that sociologists have measured in society is living an isolated and lonely life. When people describe different pains, it's like you can get used to certain aches and pains. But loneliness eats away at people. It's one of the highest on the pain scales of all the pains. And people ache with a deep pain they can't even fully describe. So Adam ached, God observed, and announces the solution at the end of verse 18. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Notice God's first reference to woman is by the title of helper. English doesn't convey that Hebrew word, hence it's not seen as a great title. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines help as a noun meaning one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually in manual labor. And that's exactly what a lot of the world thinks that women are defined by the Bible as. But that's not the word in the Bible. The English definition is not exactly what helper meant to God. The Hebrew word God chose means something grand. Literally, it describes a person who assists another to reach their complete fulfillment. It's a component that's the missing piece, is what it's all about. It's the one who corresponds, the one who completes. But the English word helper sure doesn't communicate what God intended for woman to be. She was the completer. And so God says that there is a woman who needs to come to man's rescue and save him from his lonely existence. And Eve was designed to rescue Adam, not only from loneliness, but to finish Him, to complete Him. And if we see that our wife, if we pray and wait upon the Lord and seek His will, and He leads and guides us and we obey Him, absolutely completes us. That's why, even though it's embarrassing to even say it, after 27 years, the very first time I ever met Bonnie, the very first time, inside, I said, "You're the one I've prayed for my whole life." I didn't share that with her until I sat face to face on our first date. And after those words came out of my mouth, I thought, "Oh, she'll think I say that to all the girls. You know, what a great pickup. Wouldn't you like a guy that'd come up and take your hand and say, 'You're who I've prayed for my whole life'?" You'd go, "Uh-huh." But it should be that that's how it is. That we meet the completer, the one that God made, the one that God completes our life with. So God continues with a word that captures even more the beauty of marriage. He says that she was a helper comparable to Adam. This suitable or comparable helper was literally the one who was the missing piece to Adam's puzzle. Adam could not figure out. He looked over the whole world. He looked over all of God's wonderful creation, and he was left out. There was no one. Everybody else was paired up but him. He had named all the animals, and there was none that matched him. So God promised that he would design a woman exactly to the specifications for Adam, and that's the plan God has for marriage. Eve was to fulfill a God-designed necessary role that rescued Adam from missing his fulfillment. See why marriage is so important to God? We are supposed to be going throughout a world that does not even understand marriage. They understand it as a social contract or a financial or a legal or a something, but they don't see the completion part spiritually. Well, look at verse 21. Because from the start, each partner was unique. Each partner was vital. Each partner was distinct. Each had a God-designed role that provided immense satisfaction. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And look at this. He brought her to the man. It's one of the most incredible moments in the account of creation. What an event. God removes a part of Adam, his rib. He made a woman out of it. The Hebrew word for made is the word fashioned. It means to build or rebuild, to cause to flourish. It's kind of like when something has fallen down, like the grapevines fall down and they get down in the dirt. They just need to be rebuilt and refashioned so they can flourish again, because when they're down there, they don't get the sun. They have to be up. And it's the same thing that Adam's rib, he fashioned to make it flourish, and that was the woman. The missing piece of Adam's life that caused him loneliness was not good. But when that missing part of his life was taken by God and fashioned, that missing piece of life's puzzle flourished into Eve. Adam's rib, under God's design, sprang into life as Eve. She was his helper, his rescuer, his completer, his satisfier, and the one who fulfilled every dimension of his life as a man. That's who you're sitting next to this morning. That's who you stood with if you're married. The flourisher of your life, the one that completes and makes you all that God intended you to be. Now note Adam's response in verse 23. God brought her to him, and every man or woman enjoying the privilege of marriage should, at that statement, lift their heart in gratitude to the Lord. He designed the woman you have joined to your life with, and your helpmate that corresponds to you. And in verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam exclaimed, "God made you." You were designed by God. And just how Eve must have felt. But notice, at the end of verse 22, God personally brought Eve to Adam. You'll start a whole new chapter in your marriage and open an entirely new dimension in your relationship when you realize God Himself designed your husband and your wife just for you. Isn't that amazing? All that we go through. In fact, I met someone this week. We had so many 100 home visits, I can't remember which one. Forgive me, the food was all great. But we met someone this week that told me that they knew about Camp Barakel. And I says, Camp Barakel, Uncle Johnny, yeah, he's a really good friend of our family. And they said, oh, yeah, Camp Barakel. I said, oh, no, we knew him long before Camp Barakel. They go, you know, they thought he was born there, you know, at Camp Barakel. That's in northern Michigan. And I said, no, he was a pastor in Okemos, Michigan, in Lansing. And I said, he met my parents on door-to-door visitation. My parents met in a bar, and they used to just sit at home and drink all the time. That was their pastime. They drank. My mom said she had a one-gallon bottle of wine, the kind you put candles in, it drips down the side, only it wasn't a candle holder, she was drinking out of it. And she had her hand around the neck of that bottle when someone knocked on the door, and she said, come in. And in walks Holman Johnson, pastor of Okemos Baptist Church, with a great big Bible. She said, sit down. She kept holding on to her bottle. And he shared the gospel with her. And in that moment, when she came to Christ, she fully became the one that was suitable for my dad, because she realized her calling. You see, it doesn't matter how bad your start is in life. And my parents didn't meet at church. They met at the bar. My mom wasn't even a Christian. It was totally bad connection there. But God's grace can change all that. So, back to Ephesians 5. We have to conclude this, because how in some practical ways can we actually live out husbands loving our wives this way? The husband's mandate is this: when this perfectly designed and divinely given woman becomes our wife, we have a very high calling. Paul clearly tells all husbands that they are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. So, how does Christ love us, his church? Well, theologically, Christ's love has no conditions, Romans 5:8. Christ's love is focused on us, Ephesians 1:6 and 7. Christ's love is strong in giving. And that's what John 13 and Ephesians 5 says. Christ's love never ends. That's what it says in Romans 8:39. Nothing can separate us from his love. Christ's love is never selfish, Philippians 2:6 and 7. Christ's love doesn't just think about what he'll get out of it and his own feelings. Christ's love is always sacrificing. In fact, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. For what reason? To give and sacrifice his life. Christ's love is always sacrificing. And Christ's love is expressed in ways we can know. Remember John 10? Jesus said, I love you so much. You know that because you hear my voice and you know my love. And you can see that I care for you as a tender shepherd. So that's Christ's love. No conditions, focused, strong, giving, never ending, not selfish, always sacrificing, expressed in ways that we can know. So since God wants us to love our wives with Christ's love, where do we start? Well, you know what I do? When I realize what a privilege it was for me to marry Bonnie, I read the whole New Testament, because this pastor that was influencing me says, well, he says, you don't need to buy a book. He says, you already got one. He was this old Southern preacher. He says, you already got the best book, the Bible. He says, you just need to see how Christ loved his disciples, and you should do the same. I thought, whoa, well, that's novel. I was headed to the bookstore, you know, to buy a book on how to have the perfect marriage, and I already bought it. And I carried it with me. I never thought of that. So I started looking at how did Christ love his church. And let me just share what you can find in the gospel. Because Christ-like husbands seek Christ's humility. John tells us that Christ humbled himself, got down, put the towel like a slave, and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus was very humble. In other words, there was no role he wouldn't take to serve those he loved. He didn't say, I don't do that. You know, I don't do dishes, I don't do diapers, I don't do that. You know, I don't fold clothes, it's so menial. No. He humbly did anything it took for those. Christian husbands seek Christ's humility. Matthew 20:28, the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve. In John 13, it's the same picture. Jesus gets on his knees. Secondly, Christ-like husbands seek his servanthood. A husband who believes his primary ministry is marriage will be the family's biggest servant. He is to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. His great model in leadership is Jesus Christ, who made himself a servant, who didn't come to be served, but to serve. Whatever Jesus does, he does for our sake, with our best interest at heart. In similar fashions, a husband will live for the sake of his wife, keeping her best situation in his heart. That's what a servant does. A servant always says, what can I do for my master? How can I go before him, make his way better? How can I go behind him and make his everything just right? That's what a servant's like. And a husband loves like Christ. Christ goes before us. He goes behind us. He surrounds us. He serves us. Thirdly, Christ-like husbands seek his kind words. A husband who believes his primary ministry is marriage practices one of the simplest yet most neglected ways of communicating love by words spoken kindly, warmly, and directly to his wife. When you're driving around today, watch couples in the car talking. I watch them in my rearview mirror all the time. The husband's looking straight ahead and he's going, and the wife is sitting looking straight ahead going, and they're neither one looking at each other. Now the driver probably shouldn't look at the wife, but except at the stoplights. But there's so much lack of warmth and lack of gentle communication. Remember how Jesus talked in John 7:46? His enemies came to capture him, and the enemies came back and they said, no one ever talked like he talked. Even his enemies were touched by the power, by the gentle strength of his words. Christ-like husbands seek Christ's kind deeds. Jesus came to give. Christ-like husbands seek Christ's closeness. A husband who believes his primary ministry is his marriage wants to spend his most vital commodity, his time, with his most precious possession, his wife. We love our wives by being near and protecting. Do you know, for 3.5 years, those disciples were around Jesus 24/7, and when he even went out to pray, they were looking for him. Can you imagine that? And he let them. He allowed them in. Even his most intimate times, even sweating great drops of blood, he let the inner circle come and be with him. Closeness. Christ-like husbands seek to have that closeness with their wife. And on and on. Sacrifice, sharing, loyalty, focus, tenderness. Christ-like husbands want to be like Jesus. Well, how do we get back on track? You know, no matter how far away we get from God's plan, it's only one step back. Have you ever thought about that? You can be walking for 20 years away from the Lord, and it's just one step back. Don't ever forget that. We defeat ourselves. We say, oh, I've been married so long, I don't do any of that. You know, I haven't done, I've never read, but I've never held her, I've never looked her, I've never prayed with her, I've never whatever. I've never spoken kindly. In fact, we were celebrating someone's 30th anniversary with them, and I said, hey, great way to celebrate, let's all share our testimonies. And the wife looked at her husband and said, I've never heard yours. 30 years? Great. Start now. No matter how many steps away, one step back. So in any way, husbands, that you have not loved your wife as Christ loves the church, the one step back is you confess that to the Lord and repent. Say, I don't want to be that way. I want to be your way. I don't want to act that way. I want to go your way. And then you ask the Lord. Because it says that the Spirit of God sheds forth His love. He wells up. That love that we're to have for our wives doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit of God. He produces that quality of Christ-like love. And then, when we every day start our day, like this morning when I hit the ground sooner than I thought, I said, Lord, I want to be in step with your Spirit today. I want your priorities to be my priorities. I know what your priorities are for me. And I say yes to them. Let's bow together for a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, I pray that loving our wives like you love the church would become a part of the daily focus of every man, every husband in this fellowship today. And that we would see that what you want from us is so simple. You want us to reflect your love. And we don't need videos, and we don't need manuals, and we don't need some thick book. We just need to say, Lord, I see how you are. I see how I'm not. And I confess that, and I repent, and I want to be like you are. And I know that there is hardly a woman in the world that can resist that kind of love. Thank you for your blessings. Open our hearts to your truth. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.